Thank you. We're going to talk a lot about worship this weekend, and although one of the big ideas really will be that worship is much more than music. Music is a gift of God, I think, that He has given us to give us a kind of language to be able to express worship to Him. And so I asked Jim to find me a guitar, and I thought we'd start our sessions by worshiping God together in music. How many of you know the song Jesus, All for Jesus? Okay, just a handful. It's from Belfast, Northern Ireland, and I used to live in England, and we had the chance as a family to go over there one time and attend the church where the song comes from. We parked next to a bombed-out car, and but a guy by the name of Robin Mark wrote it, and it's got a little bit of a kind of Celtic feel to it. It's real simple, but it expresses what I'm going to be talking about to a great extent this weekend. It's an expression of offering ourselves to Jesus in worship. And it's very simple. It is a song which I think I can safely say, having done this a few times, I can guarantee that you will be thinking about, you'll remember it. It will get lodged in your mind, and you will not be able to forget it. And so if you know it, you need to sing along very loudly with me. Each verse, if we go to the first verse, please. Each one like this is repeated. The first time through it ends in a relative minor, which some of you know what that is. And then it goes back through and resolves, and you'll feel it if you don't know what that is. Second verse, same thing, same tune, it resolves. Third verse is a little bit different, and then come back to the first one again, and you sing the first one as if it were the second time through. Now, I know that's pretty complicated, but you'll get the hang of it. So let's stand together. If you know it, be sure and sing along with me. If you don't, you'll learn it quickly. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. That's the relative minor. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's all in your will that I am free. For it's all in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Now, I could hear you by the end of that. It was great. So let's do it once more from the top. Okay. And now you know it well enough to express it. Just this is now your expressing, offering yourself to Jesus as an offering of worship.
Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Jesus, all for Jesus. all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in your will that I am free. For it's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus.
Lord Jesus, you are worthy of all that we can do or say, of all that we have. It's all a gift from you. And true freedom is to live the way you created us to live, which is serving you and worshiping you with everything that we are and have and do. Thank you that we have that incredible freedom in our lives because of you. Thank you for this weekend. We pray that you would be our teacher and that you would be honored in our midst. And that as a result of the equipping of this weekend, that you would be honored even more significantly and more widely throughout our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm really glad to be here. I'm a CSU alumnus. I went to CSU back before the Earth's crust hardened, and coming back into town, I kind of got a little bit of the jitters, like, am I supposed to take a test here, and I've never not come to class the whole semester, and the whole deal. I don't know if you have those dreams. I was actually a member of this church almost 30 years ago when I was a student at CSU, and it didn't look anything like this. I live in Southern California now. I'm a professor at Biola University, and so it's great to be home. I'm a fourth-generation Colorado native, and it's in my, as my wife says, you can take the boy out of the mountains, but you can't take the mountains out of the boy, and so it's just great to be back. Could I have the PowerPoint, please? I'm going to be speaking this evening on worship is everything and everything is worship. Now, it may seem like a very odd thing to have a conference like this where we talk about worship and worldview. I mean, I know what worship is. Worship is passion, it's emotion, it's honoring God and so on. And then worldview is a kind of egghead thing that we talk about when we're thinking and analyzing and that sort of thing. And surely they go together in some way, but it's not obvious, I think, probably to most of us exactly how that is. Some people it's perhaps less obvious than others. I thought this might be a standard CSU student there. What do worship and worldview have to do with each other? Well, everything. And in fact, one of the most important things I think that we can do is to try to understand worship and thinking together. And it's really important for three reasons. First of all, it's important biblically because the Bible puts them together. And that's what I'm going to try to argue for you this evening and tomorrow morning especially, that thinking is essential, absolutely essential, and I mean that in a philosophical sense. It is the very essence of worship. Biblical worship. And so to understand what the Bible has to say, we need to keep these two things together. We also need to keep them together personally because God has created us to function and flourish in a certain way. And this is the way he is part of the way he has created us to do that. And so we're not going to function the way we were created to function and flourish as the kinds of things that he's created us to be if we don't think about these things together, if we don't put them together. And third, it's important missionally in terms of the impact that we make on the culture and the world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And I think that the consequences have been tragic in our culture as we have separated these things from each other. So we're going to talk a lot about worship. I'm certainly not going to exhaust the topic. But what I want to do is to try to frame worship in its relation to the rational life, to the intellectual life, and how it is expressed in developing a Christian worldview and a Christian soul, as it were. Tonight I want to begin to lay that foundation. I have before me a letter apparently written by a CSU student to her dad. "Dear Dad, how are you? Hope things are going well at home. There are some big changes in my life which I thought you'd like to know about. I've decided to drop out of CSU. I know it's just my second semester, but I'm not really motivated. I don't think college is my thing. Actually, it's a mutual decision between CSU and me. There are so many really interesting people here. The social life is so intense that it's really hard to make it to class, and I'm failing in all of my courses. Of course, this means I can't live in the dorm anymore. That's all right, because I moved out 6 weeks ago. I met this wonderful man named Frank, and he's got an apartment and a great DVD collection, and I moved in with him. He's so cool. He's 38, and he's got some kids about my age from previous marriages. Parenthesis, women have been so cruel to him. We have a lot in common. Frank's using the car you bought me, so I was wondering if I could have another one so I can get to work. I've gotten a job at a fast food restaurant in order to pay the rent because Frank's been out of work for a couple of years. He's really intelligent, but he hasn't found a job where he's really appreciated for who he is. And guess what we've been busy doing? Fixing up the other bedroom with baby things because your first grandchild is due in June. Isn't that exciting? Oh, I almost forgot. Frank owes some men a lot of money. And they are getting very nasty about it. He was wondering if you could help him out just this once. Say hi to Mom. Love, Julie. P.S. Don't worry, Dad. None of the above is true. I'm still a student at CSU. I'm not flunking out. I still live in the dorm. I'm not pregnant. And I'm staying away from people like Frank. But I did get a C in French. And I really could use an extra $100 to make it through the semester. I hope you're not mad at me. Love, Julie." Julie understood the power of perspective. And that's really what my times with you this weekend are all about. Perspective. Perspective on worship and life. Turn to Romans chapter 12, if you would. We are going to have as our gravitational center during our times together these two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I've put them in your outlines and I'm putting them on the PowerPoint, but we're going to be bouncing around at some different passages, so it'll be good to have it open. In fact, what I'm going to suggest that we do, some of you may have memorized this. Even if you have, I'm going to suggest that we memorize it together this weekend. This is not exactly any version that you have. It's a slightly modified, slightly corrected, I think, version of the NIV. And so if you know it's some other version, great, you can have it twice. So we're going to regularly kind of read through it. In fact, we're going to do that right now. So I would like you to stand, and let's read this together. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Are you ready? "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your rational act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, that which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Let's do verse 1 again, because that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your rational act of worship. Okay, you may be seated. Tonight, we're going to look at particularly at verse 1, and I'm going to draw out a kind of perspective, even a definition of worship, out of four observations that come out from this text. First of all, let's start with this first phrase. Let's say it together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. Paul, the word urge here is somewhere in between a pleading and a command in the Greek language. So he's not just saying, well, I really wish you'd do this. And he's not saying, do this. He's saying, do this. Get it? You've got to do it. It's passionate. What? Well, we know from the rest of the verse that it's worship. It's presenting yourselves, your bodies, as an expression of worship. First thing I want to say is that worship is a response. Worship is a response. You've probably heard the statement, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you always ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? And we should ask that in this case. Therefore is a signal. It's a logical indicator. It's a signal of an argument. Paul is making an argument. He's said some things, and now he's drawing a conclusion. Therefore, on the basis of these things, on the basis of these premises, as it were, here is the conclusion that you ought to reach. And again, as we know, the conclusion is going to be worship. Worship is a response to something. And that's what I want to stress now. We'll look at the therefore, what the therefore is there for in terms of the content in a minute. But what Paul has in mind here is a response of worship to something. Biblical scholars like to say that in Paul's letters, they follow this framework. It's a grammatical distinction from the indicative mood to the imperative mood. Indicative means saying, you know, stating facts. Typically, in the beginning of Paul's letters, he is giving an account of something. He's stating facts about our condition in Christ and so on. And then he shifts in the second part of the letter to the imperative, which is saying what to do about it, moving from theology to ethics, as it were. And he always does that in his letters, or almost always does that in his letters. And Romans is no exception. And where we are right now is on that hinge between the indicative and the imperative. The therefore is the hinge, okay? And it's interesting to see that Paul, in hinging here, in shifting from the first part to the second part, explicitly says the response to the first part, which is going to be ethics and how to live and so on, is worship. That this ethical life that we're going to talk about is actually an expression of worship. Biblically, worship is always a response. It's not from us. It doesn't come from us. We don't make it up. We don't start it. We are responding to God. We are responding to who He is and what He has done. Now, earlier this week, this morning, I came down from the Horner family cabin, which is above Jamestown. We built it in 1963, and I had the privilege of, as a kid, being able to spend my summers living at the cabin. And my pet up there was a donkey named Jack A. Horner. And you can just kind of figure out what that A stood for on your own. It wasn't Anderson. And as soon as I got up there a couple of days ago, I strapped on the snowshoes and I went out in the woods and I got to see this incredible panorama of the Indian Peaks covered with snow with brilliant blue sky and so on. Now, what do you do What is your response when you are confronted with something like that? You're sort of imagining that. And it might be on the beach at sunset or something. What is it that you do? Not what should you do, but what is it that you actually typically do when you're in that situation? Now, I'd like you to very briefly introduce yourself to the person next to you if you don't know each other, and then tell each other what you do when you're confronted with intense beauty like that. Okay, talk to me a little bit. What's your response? What is it that you do, typically? Sigh. Whoa. Wow. I love wow. That is a theological term, if there ever was one. Maybe it's just, you can't say anything. You exhale. That's right, isn't it? That's appropriate. That sort of response is exactly the kind of thing. Now, if you're with somebody and they go, Oh, yeah.
You know, I wish there was something interesting up here. You know, maybe we could build us a parking structure, something to block that thing out.
You think, there's something wrong with this dude. There's nothing wrong with the scene. There's something wrong with their response because it's right. It's appropriate to stop and respond to it and to say, look at that. That is beautiful. Oh, my. Gosh, wow, or, okay. Now that is an interesting picture of what worship is like. You may know that the English word worship comes from the Old English word worthship. It's a contraction. And the Old English word worthship meant to ascribe worth, to say that is worthy, you are worthy, that has worth. And that's what we do when we are looking at the beautiful mountains or the sunset and we go, that's beautiful. Or we see something that's good and we say, that is good. That's the right response. That's true. Classical philosophers said that the highest value in the cognitive arena, the moral arena, and the aesthetic arena is truth, goodness, and beauty. And they're all connected. They're the kinds of things that draw us to them. We want to ascribe worth to them. The appropriate response to worth is to say, that's worth something. That's worthy. Psalm 147:1. The psalmist says, praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting or appropriate to praise Him. Worship is the most natural, appropriate thing that we could possibly do when confronted with the worth of God. The right response is not like the guy that wants to build a parking garage. The right response is to respond. To say, you are good. You are true. You are beautiful. That's appropriate. That's fitting. In fact, the Bible describes metaphorically all of nature is doing that. The trees of the forest clap their hands with praise. There's a kind of subterranean rumble of worship going on. The whole created order is reflecting off the glory of God. Unfortunately, we have free will, and we can choose not to, and we can get caught up in our own stuff and forget about it and not notice it. But that's what we do when we worship. We are responding to the worth of God, and it's the most natural, appropriate, possible thing. So first of all, worship is a response. Worship doesn't start from us. We respond to God. It's the appropriate thing to do to Him. Now, Paul has specifically, or what does Paul specifically have in mind here? Let's go back to what's the therefore. And I pushed some button that I didn't want to push, but there it is. There are, whenever we're asking what is the therefore, we should look in three different contexts for an answer. First of all, we should look in the immediate verse to see if there's a clue there. We should look in the immediately preceding verses to see what they're saying. And then we need to look at the argument of the book or the story of the book as a whole to make sure that we're getting it right. Now, in this case, it's easy because it's really obvious. It's the same thing in all of them. We have in the immediate verse Paul saying, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. That's it. It's God's mercy. And if we go back and look at the end of chapter 11, which is the immediately preceding context, we see Paul concluding an argument that he starts in chapters 1 through 11. So let's go to that real quickly. If we look at chapters 1 through 11, we see Paul in chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17 saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is given by faith. And then he goes on to tell to kind of unpack that. So for chapters 1 through 11, he essentially has the gospel, the story of God's mercy to unworthy people, to belligerent, thick-headed, stupid, rebellious people in great detail. It's not the four spiritual laws, it's the 11 chapters. Same message in great detail. And what about the Jews? How do they fit into this? And what about the Gentiles? And how do they fit into this? And it all comes to a culmination at the end of chapter 11, verses 30 through 32, where Paul says, both Jews and Gentiles have received God's mercy. And then you'll note in verses 33 through 36, Paul just can't take it anymore. He erupts in what we call a doxology. Doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. Doxology is an expression of praise to God, to giving glory to God. So that's the therefore. Therefore is God's mercy. And it's at this point, after this doxology, that Paul says, therefore, in view of all of that, brothers, I urge you, I implore you to respond in a certain way. Now, let's talk a little bit about mercy. The word that Paul uses here is actually, it's plural. Literally, it's in view of the mercies of God. And this idea of mercy has a rich biblical history. In the Old Testament, the primary Hebrew word for mercy is chesed. And it's one of the Bible's greatest hit words. It means mercy. It's translated sometimes mercy, love, kindness, loving kindness. The New American Standard, if you have that, every time you see the word loving kindness, it's chesed in Hebrew. Unfailing love, steadfast love. You know that song, Forever? Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. That's chesed. His chesed endures forever. One way we could actually translate it is as amazing grace. Here's a famous example where this word shows up in the Old Testament. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The Lord's loving kindnesses, his chesed's, never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I'm sure you've heard that before. And I suspect that Paul's Jewish readers are hearing resonances of this, echoes of this, as they read Romans 12, 1. I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies. So the Bible, chesed, means mercy. But it really is one of the most important words to just describe what God is like and what he has done, his character and the things that he has done. And that's what the book of Romans is all about, who God is and what he has done. And so what I'd like us to do is to generalize from that to a second point. What is worship a response to? Worship is a response to who God is and what he has done. Paul specifically talks about his mercy. But more broadly, biblically, we can just say it's a response to who God is and what he has done. Let's talk about another word that stands for who God is and what he has done. One that we've already met. the word glory. But now let's think about the Hebrew word, chavod. The original word literally meant weight or heaviness. And it came to stand for, to mean, signify worth. Because in a culture in which wealth is measured by precious metals, the heavier it is, the more it's worth. And so this word chavod came to mean worth. God's glory is God's worth. The right response to his worth is, the right response to his glory is to glorify him, to say, you are worthy. Look at that. God is worthy. God is good. God is true. God is beautiful. I've made up a word. Glorify means worthify. It's to show how worthy God is. It's to talk about how worthy God is. It's to display how worthy God is, to glorify him. And what is the proper response to glory? To glorify. So worship is a response. There's a response to who God is and what he has done. His glory, his chesed. Now, Paul makes a very specific point here about how to respond. He says, read with me. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your rational act of worship. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. I want to summarize it in number three. Worship is a response of all that we are, have, and do. Paul is using Old Testament worship language here about sacrifices to describe our response. He uses the language of the book of Leviticus, where it talks about sacrifices that need to be holy and need to be acceptable or pleasing to God, the kind that are fitting and appropriate, that God says, yes, this is right. This fits. Paul probably had one particular offering in mind here, the thank offering. The idea is, in a very concrete way, to acknowledge that all that we are and have and do belongs to God, it is a gift of God, and that we offer it back to him in thanksgiving, saying, wow, thank you. I'm yours. Now let's say a little bit more about how worship is described in the Bible. The English word that we have, worship, there is no single biblical term that means just worship. And it comes out of two primary word groups that get translated into English as worship. The first means, and the most common, means to literally to bow down or prostrate oneself, to fall on your face. It's not just the action, it's the attitude that that expresses vividly, which is humility, honoring, recognizing that he is God and I'm not. The second word group that is translated as worship in the Bible literally means to serve. And there are two versions of this. First of all, there's the ritual sense, a certain word that was used of what the Levites did. They were the worship leaders of Israel, the priests and the Levites. And it comes into Greek and then into English as the word liturgy. And that's still what we mean when we're talking about kind of ritual service of worship. But there's a second, more general sense of serving that comes into English as, or it's the Greek word latreia. And this is the word that Paul uses in Romans 12:1. This is your rational latreia. And that's why some of your versions say this is your, King James says, this is your reasonable service. Some will say your spiritual service of worship or something like that. That word service is trying to get onto this word latreia. And the idea is that worship is serving, that is, in how you live your life, how you do everything you do, not just particular spiritual things, ritualistic things you do in a church or in a synagogue, but how you live your life is an expression of worship. That was even true in the Old Testament, and that's the point that Paul is stressing here. The prophet Bob Dylan got it right. In his own inimitable way, he pretty well got the message of Scripture. The Lord only is who you should worship and serve. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You can only serve one. That's a worship issue. Who are you going to serve? Not what you're going to do in a particular worship ceremony, although that's important. That's part of the picture. But more broadly, who's your master in everything that you do, in all of life? So the picture that we see of worship that Paul is portraying here, first of all, is one of gratitude. It's a thank offering. It's recognizing that everything we have is a gift and saying thank you. But it's saying thank you with all of your life, every moment of your day, offering it to him as an expression, thank you. This is yours. You are worthy of everything that I am and have and do. Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's not a dove or a pigeon or some grain or a goat. Those are one-time deals. Those are external. A living sacrifice is forever. Every day. A living sacrifice, offering all that you are and have and do to him as an expression of thanks, of wow, of Jesus, all for Jesus. Now that's what I mean when I say that worship is everything and everything is worship. I mean, worship is everything. Worship is what life is about. It's the most important thing. And everything is worship. Every area of life is an opportunity to honor God. God's people throughout the ages, and we are included, we like to compartmentalize ourselves. We think, well, there are spiritual areas that God is interested in, like prayer and Bible study and evangelism and church and so on. And then there's everything else. That's secular. That is not a biblical view of life. God is interested in everything. Back in the 70s was this film called Chariots of Fire. And Eric Liddell is talking to his sister. He's a Christian. And she wants him to stop running and get involved in their evangelistic ministry and get back to China as a missionary. And he says in a famous scene that I'm sure you've seen, Jenny, God made me for a purpose. For China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To win is to honor him. When that movie came out, I was the director of a campus ministry at Stanford University. And one of the directors of the other ministries was a very large guy. And he said, he used to go around saying, God made me for a purpose. He also made me fat. And when I eat, I feel his pleasure. Worship is everything. Everything. Oh. Abraham Kuyper, former Prime Minister of the Netherlands and founder of the Free University of Amsterdam, said, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine, this belongs to me. Every beat of your heart, every breath of your lungs, belongs to Jesus. He created you. He owns you. He has entrusted this life to you, and the proper response of a creature to his creator is to say thank you, is to say you are worthy of all that I am and have and do. It belongs to you anyway. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 through 32, and we're not going to look at all those verses, but Romans 1, 18 through 32 is one of the most significant passages of Scripture for a lot of topics, for understanding the human condition, and so on. Very simply, 18 through 20 talks about the human knowledge of God. It says that everybody knows that God exists through looking at the world around them. And then verses 24 through 32 is a famous description of the human condition, the human moral condition, the spiraling decline of human depravity. God giving people over, giving people over, giving people over. Now, what I want to note for you is verse 21, right in between those two things. Again, Paul's making an argument. He moves from human knowledge of God to human, the human moral condition. And what is the hinge? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. In Paul's argument, this was the crucial transition between knowing God and being given over into immorality. That's the fundamental human problem. It's a worship problem. It's a worship problem. And notice the two worship terms that are there. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. We've talked about them already. They didn't glorify God. They didn't worthify him. They fundamentally did not respond to his worth. Now look at where he goes with this. Look at verse 24. Look at verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. It's not that they didn't glorify anything. They just, when they stopped glorifying God, they started glorifying other things, lesser things. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Here's the bottom line, theologically. You and I will worship something. We will worship, we will live for, we will organize our lives around, we will use as a filter to make decisions about what we're going to do, we will value most highly, we will glorify that which we take to be of supreme value. We will worship something. We will never worship nothing. There are no real atheists. There are only believers and idolaters. The problem that Paul identifies here is that we as human beings have exchanged the great glory of God for something less. This is a common biblical diagnosis. Look in Jeremiah. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's idolatry. God ceases to be the greatest value and we shift it somewhere else. The other word is to give thanks, and we've talked about that. In my own study, I teach theology of worship at Biola University, and so I've had the chance to study a lot of this stuff. And my own observation has been that the primary description in Scripture of worship, of what people are doing when they worship, is they are giving thanks. Because when you give thanks, you're saying, I acknowledge you're God and I'm not. I didn't come up with it. You came up with it. Thank you. The proper response of a creature to his creator is thanksgiving. G.K. Chesterton said, the problem of the atheist is that he is grateful, but he has no one to thank. The fundamental human problem is a worship problem. Our problem is never atheism. It's always idolatry. We are created to worship. We are worshiping creatures by our nature. G.K. Chesterton also said, when a man ceases to believe in God, he does not believe in nothing. He will believe in anything. And we can modify that to say, when a person ceases to worship God, she will not worship nothing. She will worship something else. St. Augustine said, you stir man to take pleasure in praising you. For you have made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. All that moral stuff in the rest of Romans 1, all the cycle of endless cycle of God giving people over to moral depravity, that's a result of a worship problem. God created us to run on himself. Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in him. And when it doesn't rest in him, we try to find it in other things, including ever-increasing cycles of moral depravity. So the picture of worship we have seen is that we have been created to respond to God, to who he is and what he has done, by all that we are and have and do. But there's more. One more thing that Paul says in this verse that we need to talk about. Number four, worship is rational. Now, you're probably wondering about that. That isn't in your Bible. This is your rational act of worship. Unless you have the King James, which says this is your reasonable service. What's all this about? Well, the Greek word is logikos. And it can mean spiritual, but it rarely means that. Its more fundamental meaning is what it looks like. It comes from logos. It has to do with logic, reason, argument, and rationality. And that fits what we've seen. Paul is making a rational argument here. The most rational thing you can do in view of God's mercy is to offer all that you are and have and do to your Creator and your Redeemer. Once you understand rationality, the rational thing to do is to worship. Anything else is insanity. Idolatry is insanity. Trying to be God yourself, that is stupid. The most rational, reasonable approach to life is worship. Now, there's a second way that worship is rational, and that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow morning. Because Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, to talk about what this looks like, this whole life worship. And he says, it happens through the renewing of your mind. It's essentially rational. And we're going to have to talk about, well, what about the heart? How does this fit? Okay, well, and we will talk about that tomorrow. So what have we seen? We have seen that we are worshiping creatures by our nature. We are created to worship God. We are estranged from him, so we worship lesser things. But we will live our lives for something. We will worship something. And as we'll see tomorrow, we will come to look like what we worship. We have the opportunity, though, to recognize reality and to respond rationally, to offer ourselves in worship. I have given you a kind of definition at the end of your notes of worship then from what we've seen. Worship is our rational, grateful response of all that we are, have, and do to who God is and what he has done. It's living life with an open hand, with open hands. It's recognizing that these are his hands. And everything that might be in them belongs to him ultimately. There's really two ways to live life. There's one. One is to live with a clenched fist. And when we get our fingers pried back eventually, we realize that we've squashed anything that was in there. Or there's the view of the way of living that is open in worship. We accept what we get from him as a gift, and we give it away as he allows us to do. And we feel his pleasure when we do it. Because it belongs to him. It doesn't belong to us. And in that, we experience, as we're going to see tomorrow, what the life we were created to live, that's flourishing. That's the good life. Let's pray. Lord, it's a whole lot easier for me to talk about this than to live it. And having reviewed it and thought about it, prayed about it, I'm just overwhelmed by the truth of it and the incredible privilege that I have as a human being, fallen but redeemed by your blood, to be able to offer myself back to you. And I pray that you would be honored in my life. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that this weekend they would get a, that we would all get a clearer vision of worship, and particularly the role that the mind plays in it. I pray that our minds would begin to be renewed, that our lives would be transformed, and that you would be honored in the process. In the name of Jesus, amen.